Opportunity to purposefully look into your word, and as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is more about the Olivet Discourse. If you were here last week, we began to talk about something called the Olivet Discourse. We'll redefine that in just a moment. But we are in a series about the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we've been making the point that there's a lot of misinformation and misunderstanding about the return of the Lord that robs Christians of the joy that comes from expecting his return, and it makes people afraid who have no reason to be afraid. So we're working on clearing this up. Now, we've said this before, but in our circles, by our circles, I mean modern Christianity, people that know the Lord, talk of Christ's return can produce fear, along with a frenzied discussion about what the mark of the beast is, who the Antichrist is, who's going in the rapture, is the rapture pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I actually spoke someplace last night, and the topic was the second coming. Trinity has a Bible school, and I am one of the lecturers in it, and the course is on the second coming, and sure enough, those are the questions that people want to know immediately, and that is just such a small part of the events connected with the second coming. And if you understand the second coming in terms of the whole Bible, those questions are actually easy to answer. They shouldn't cause all the controversy that they do. That's not how the first century Christians talked about the second coming. As you read through the epistles, they lived expecting Jesus to come, but there were no frenzied discussions over who's going in the rapture. Is it post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib? They didn't talk like that. Let me say this first. They knew that his coming was in part to deliver them from the wrath to come. I've got three verses down there. We're not going to reread them. We've looked at them before. But it specifically says in connection with the return of Jesus that he is going to deliver his people from the wrath to come. So end of discussion. We won't be here for anything associated with wrath. But let me just read you some verses. I'm going to read them off the outline because I've got them out of some other translations besides the King James. These are just some random statements about how they viewed the second coming. 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. This is chapter 1, verse 10. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven. Paul was speaking of the church at Thessalonica, and he said, people have heard about you guys, and one of the things they've heard is how you're looking forward to the return of Jesus. How many Christians are looking forward to the return of Jesus? I don't think a lot of them think about it in the first place because it's not widely taught about, or if it is taught, it's all fear, 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 fear. So people don't want him to come. Or people have such a fuzzy view of what's ahead, it's almost like, gosh, I hope he doesn't come. There's so much I want to do. It's like his return will cause me loss. Well, it's exactly the opposite. His return will cause me gain. The best is yet to come. That's a whole can of worms for another night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, you should be looking forward to that day. And one of my desires in teaching on this is to get you to the point where you're looking forward to it. If not, you're being robbed of something that God intended for you to have. Because we've made the point that Jesus knew he was not coming back within the lifetime of those first Christians, yet his first message to him after he got back to heaven was, I'll be back. Why would he do that? Because he wanted them to have that same hope and joy that comes from expecting the return of the Lord. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Paul also wrote these words. It's in the middle of a thought, and I just copied the one verse, but he's talking about how the grace of God teaches us how to live. We're to live awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The return of Jesus is called a blessed hope. Blessed means happy. Hope means confident expectation of coming good. For us, it's a happy event, and we should be expecting good because his return is going to bring us good. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Those are just a few verses. Every epistle except for three of them, Galatians and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Is that right? 2nd John, 3rd John. Or is it Philemon? No, it's 4. That's right. Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. The last three are little personal letters. They don't make reference to the second coming of Jesus, and Galatians doesn't. But every other epistle does, and what you always see is, yay, Jesus is coming back. Isn't it exciting? Look forward to it. That's the attitude we're supposed to have, but we don't have that attitude if we don't know what the second coming is all about, and that's why we're teaching. What did these people know that we don't know? Why were they looking forward to it? What did they know that we don't know? What was their understanding of Christ's return? That's one of the major points we've been emphasizing in this series. We have said that these guys and ladies, they knew from the writings of the prophets that the Messiah would one day come to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, an eternal kingdom with the curse of death removed from all of creation, a kingdom of righteousness. He would one day come to establish this kingdom, but they also knew from the writings of the prophets that this, the establishment of his kingdom would be preceded by a time of calamity and destruction. But they further knew from the writings of the prophets that they'd make it through this tribulation and they would be participants in God's kingdom. So that was their view. Jesus is coming to make things right. Yeah, there will be some difficult times prior to his coming, but he'll take care of us. He'll preserve us. We'll make it through. They understood that Jesus' coming was about establishing God's kingdom of righteousness on the earth. Now, righteousness is a word that kind of scares us. That's why we need teaching in so many areas. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you have the righteousness that qualifies you for the kingdom because you have his righteousness imputed to you and imparted to you through the new birth. So you qualify. But that word righteousness really means rightness. It'll be a kingdom where everything is right. I cannot wait. I cannot wait. We feed the birds at our house. I like to feed the birds. And I went out today to fill the bird feeders, and there's half of a dove laying there. The cats hunt there. We've tried everything we can to block cats from sneaking up on them, but there's some really crafty hunters. God didn't make creation that way. That little bird getting ripped up by that cat is part of the curse that's in the earth. I can't wait till that's made right. And it will be made right when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Now, see, for them, the first century Christians, the return of Jesus Christ was not about doomsday. It wasn't about the end of the world. It wasn't about the Antichrist. It was about the return of the rightful king of this earth to establish a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy on this earth. Yay. Now, turn to Matthew 24, and we'll get back into what we were dealing with last week. We won't finish this tonight. There's one more. It's going to take us another one to work all the way through everything I want to cover here. Maybe two more, but at least one more. Now, we've been working out of Matthew 24. 2 days, Matthew 24 records something that happened 2 days before Jesus went to the cross. He told his disciples that the temple was going to be destroyed. Verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, which is just right there, and the Mount of Olives is just outside of Jerusalem, which is where they were when this scene took place. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples went unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age? Now, we've already made these points, but let me restate them. By this point in Jesus' ministry, I mean, he's got 2 days before he goes to the cross, and the disciples already know that Jesus' offer of the kingdom to Israel in fulfillment of prophecy had been rejected by the leadership of the nation. The Old Testament prophets, I didn't read any verses, I have a few down there, some we'll look at a little bit later in the lesson. The Old Testament prophets said when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, he will offer that kingdom to Israel. Because at that time, they were the only people of God on the earth. To be in relationship with God, you had to join Israel, enter the old covenant. God would offer a kingdom, and they were looking for their Messiah who would bring the kingdom. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this. If you look at Jesus' public ministry, his first public words to Israel were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, they knew what that meant. He's here offering the promised kingdom. But the leadership of Israel rejected him as the Messiah and turned him over to be crucified. And many of the people of Israel turned him over as well. And Jesus explained to his disciples that the offer of the kingdom to them was not wiped out, but it would be postponed. So they knew that he would come again at some point in the future to establish this kingdom on the earth. In fact, you can hold your finger here and look at Acts chapter 1. I wanted to read this verse last week and I forgot. It's in Matthew chapter, you're on your way to Acts chapter 1. It's in Matthew chapter 12 that the leadership formally rejects Jesus as the Messiah. That's the chapter where they say he does his miracles by the power of the devil. You may recall that. One of the prophecies was, it's in Isaiah, that the Messiah would do miracles, but it would be by the power of God. Well, they said he does it by the power of the devil. In Matthew 13, that's when Jesus began to make it clear to his disciples the offer of the kingdom is postponed. Now, Acts chapter 1, let me just read, I'm going to read verse 6, but let me set it up. Jesus has been to the cross, died, resurrected, died, buried, and resurrected. He's been on the earth 40 more days, and then he's going to go back to heaven. Now, I want you to notice, let me read verse 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Even during those 40 days after the crucifixion, he continues to instruct them concerning the kingdom, because there is still a kingdom to come to this earth. It's postponed, but it's coming. Now, they walked out to the Mount of Olives, he and his disciples. And he told him, you may remember, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is poured out upon you, the Holy Ghost. But listen to what they said to him in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that verse. And if you have, if you've ever thought, well, that's a strange thing to ask. Because after all that's happened, he's been crucified, now he's raised from the dead, you know, now they say, now you're going to set up the kingdom. But if you understand the things I've been explaining to you, you can see that's a completely reasonable question. Okay, it's been 40 days since your crucifixion, your resurrection, you've been teaching us about the kingdom, so you're going to set it up now. And as you know, within a few moments, he ascended back up into heaven right before him, went into the clouds. Two angels appeared and said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. His first message to him was, I'll be back. For what? To set up the kingdom. To set up the kingdom. To set up the kingdom. See, we hear the Lord's coming back, and what we hear is, who's the Antichrist? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Am I going to get it? You know, am I going to get slammed? Jesus is going to cream people. So much I can say. Praise the Lord. Okay. So we're back to Matthew 24. He tells them the temple's going to be destroyed. And we've been making the point that they were not freaked out by what he said that day, which is kind of an odd reaction because the temple was the source of their religious life, their political life, their cultural life, and it's going to be destroyed. They were not freaked out. When he said the temple would be destroyed, they presumed that he was talking about an event preceding the establishment of the kingdom on earth. I gave you some verses last week. The prophet said that prior to the coming of the Messiah to establish his visible kingdom, Jerusalem would be invaded. So, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed. All right. So their response to that statement was verse 3 to ask him, what'll be the signs? Now, I've copied the New Living Translation here on your outline. When will all this take place? And will there be any sign ahead of time to signal your return and the end of the age? Now, the disciples didn't realize it, but they were actually asking a complicated question. Because the temple was going to be destroyed in less than 40 years by the Roman government in response to a rebellion of the Jewish people. We discussed that last week. Jews who did not come to faith in Christ rebelled against the Roman government in 66 AD. Rome surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and then 4 years later overran it. So they're asking, they thought the destruction of the temple and the return of the Lord would happen really at the same time, but it didn't. The destruction of the temple was less than 40 years away, but the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom on earth wouldn't occur for at least 2,000 years. Now, we said last week, Jesus answered their questions in the Olivet Discourse. In the rest of this chapter and chapter 25, he answers their question. These two chapters are known as the Olivet Discourse. All a discourse is an orderly, extended expression of thought on a subject. In other words, he lays out an orderly expression in answer to their questions of what'll be the signs of your coming and the end of this age. So tonight we want to continue. We're going to half review and half add information. From verses 4 down to verse 35, Jesus listed the signs that will signal that his return is very near. And he also gives a description of what his actual coming will look like. And then the rest of the chapter, from verse 36 down to the end of the chapter, consists of admonitions to watch and be ready for his coming. And those admonitions continue into chapter 25. Now, establishing context is all important in understanding Jesus' words. We say this all the time. If you don't learn to read the Bible in context, you can make it say anything. Anything. I mean, I could pull verses out of here to prove anything. Anything. I can prove Jesus is not God. Let's give you something real bizarre. Now, you know that's not so. Jesus is God. But if you pull certain parts of certain scriptures out of context, you can make it say anything. So you have to learn to read in context. That means reading the verses before and reading the verses after the verse you're interested in, but it means a lot more than that. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired the words, but he inspired a real person to write to other real people about real events. And you have to determine those three things in order to anchor the context. We have to do that here with the Olivet Discourse, because passages in this particular statement are often misapplied to Christians and they create unnecessary fear. In his answer here to the questions the disciples asked, Jesus was not talking to Christians, He was not talking about Christians. Christians don't exist yet. Christians, by Christian, I mean somebody who's born of God. They've put faith in Jesus Christ. They believe the facts of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised again on the third day. They've acknowledged him as Savior and Lord. The Bible says that when you do that, the eternal life of God comes into you and makes you a new person. That was not possible until Jesus paid the price for sin. Before the cross, we have old covenant men who had sin nature that had not been touched by eternal life. They were covered. Their sins were covered through the blood of bulls and goats until Jesus could go to the cross and pay for their sins. Okay? There are no Christians yet. Jesus was talking to Jewish men who were asking questions pertaining to Israel's future. None of them were standing there in the crowd going, none of them were standing there in the crowd that day thinking, I wonder if I'll make the rapture. They had never heard of a rapture. That was a mystery that had not yet been revealed. It would be revealed to the Apostle Paul, but on this day, Paul was a Pharisee who was gearing up to start persecuting this sect. This offshoot of Judaism that was about to take the city by storm. You have to remember that. Now, that doesn't mean we as Christians can't read it and get eternal timeless truths and help and blessing from it. You can. You can get eternal timeless truths and blessings from the genealogies. You know what the genealogies are, the long list of Abraham begat Isaac or begat Jacob. But everything in the Bible is written by somebody to somebody about something, and if you determine that first, then you can get an accurate interpretation of what the scripture says. That's why teaching is so important. We need preaching, rah-rah, stir everybody up, but we need teaching too. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, from verses 4 down through 28, Jesus lists the signs that will warn Israel that the return of the Messiah is very near, and that the kingdom, which they have just rejected, is about to be offered to them again. That's the context. These are not signs to the church. We can learn stuff from them, and we'll discuss that next week, what we can get out of it. These are not signs to the church. These are not warnings concerning the rapture. The people to whom Jesus spoke never heard of a rapture. It was a mystery later revealed to Paul. Let me just give you an example. Last week, I gave you the example of the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that? If not, pretend. Because as we know, my feelings get hurt if I think you weren't listening. That is often misapplied to Christians and who is and isn't going in the rapture. Let me give you another one. Drop down to, here in Matthew 24, drop down to verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And that I've heard that preached as, see, this is how it's going to go with the rapture. There'll be two Christians standing side by side and one gets taken and the other gets left behind. That is an incorrect interpretation. If you've drawn that conclusion, you have taken this passage completely out of context. Let me explain the context. Once again, Jesus is not talking to the church. There is no church yet. He's talking to old covenant men who realize that the kingdom offer has been withdrawn from them temporarily, and they want to know when the kingdom's going to be offered again. He's not talking to the church. He's not talking about the church. The men to whom he was talking were old covenant Jews who hated Gentiles. In fact, once Jesus was raised from the dead and they began to proclaim the resurrection, it took them 10 years to even go preach to the Gentiles. We discussed that last week. And God had to move in a supernatural way to get them to do it. So it absolutely makes no sense that Jesus would be telling them something about the future of Gentiles who will come into the church through the new birth. Jesus is not talking to the church or about the church. He is talking to and about the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, who will be on earth when he comes again with his offer of the kingdom in fulfillment of prophecy. There will be those in Israel who will not receive him as Messiah once again. The prophets say that. There'll be some, once again, who will reject him as Messiah, and they will not be part of his kingdom. They'll be removed. That's what this is talking about. Now, I'll give you more evidence in just a minute. One who is taken and one who is not refers to Israel. The one who is taken is the one who does not acknowledge him as Messiah. They will not be part of the kingdom that he's going to establish on the earth. Note the context. Let me back up here and start in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. Then he makes that statement, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left, two women grinding, one will be taken. The context, the direct context in which Jesus made that statement was the flood of Noah. Now, you're familiar with the flood of Noah. If you're not, let me refresh your memory. That was a flood of judgment to remove the corruption in the earth. Is that right? Yes, that's right. It was not a rapture to take the good ones off and leave behind the not good ones. It was judgment, okay? When it says one will be taken and one will be left, one will be taken and the other left, taken in what? Taken in judgment. Do you see that? Taken in judgment. One will be taken in judgment, one will be left to go into the kingdom because they've acknowledged their Messiah and can be participants in the kingdom. See, you have to put it in context. Noah, the Bible tells us, preached for 120 years while he was building the ark. God gave men 120 years. We could do lessons on the flood. We've got a big section on it in the book. God gave men 120 years to repent and come back to him. Before the flood, gave him all kinds of signs of himself. The man who lived longest on the earth, Methuselah, his name means after him the flood. So you got a guy on earth who lives longer than everybody else, and every time anybody said his name, they were saying after him the flood. Then you got a guy named Noah who's building a boat that he says God told him to build because there's a flood coming. He's preaching for 120 years. While he builds the boat, he's a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter tells us. He's got people working for him, no doubt as they're hammering nails or sawing wood, whatever they did, he's saying, you know, judgment's coming, God's going to cleanse the earth, but if you get in the ark of safety, you know, you'll be okay. That's the context in which Jesus says one's going to be taken and one will be left. Now, in the flood of Noah, eight got taken and the rest were left. Okay, is everybody with me on that? See, that's where the context is all important. Jesus has not dealt, Jesus is God. God has not dealt directly with Israel as a nation since the nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah 2,000 years ago. If we back up into chapter 23 here in Matthew, I'm not going to read it, but you can go and read it. The whole thing is a scathing assessment of the Pharisees and their negative influence on Israel. Because it's under their leadership and example that Israel has rejected him as Messiah. Let me drop down to verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now that's the truth, because once he's raised from the dead and goes back to heaven and his disciples go out to preach the gospel, the first persecutors of the church were the Jewish leadership. You know that. They're going to scourge you. They're going to kill you. They're going to persecute you. That, and he's saying to the Pharisees, you're going to persecute the very people I've sent to save you, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the altar, the temple and the altar. That's a reference to a historical event. We don't have time to discuss it, but let me read verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Let me stop right there. Jesus knows that if they don't acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, their temple is going to be destroyed, their city is going to be destroyed, and they're going to be taken away and scattered throughout the Roman Empire in just less than 40 years. Now, those who came to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior didn't participate in the rebellion, and they didn't get killed. Remember, we discussed that last week? They heeded Jesus' warnings to get out of Jerusalem when Rome came. So Jesus knows your rejection of me is going to have massive consequence, guys. You're going to lose your nation. Not only did you not take the kingdom from me, but you're going to lose your nation. All your rejections of the prophets of God during all your years of idol worship throughout your history, it's going to come crashing down on you guys because Rome is going to overrun you. Okay, now verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Can you see the weightiness of this statement when you realize the situation? I mean, he's telling them, you guys are doomed. By your own hand, through your rejection of me, you've rejected the prophets that I've sent unto you. You've killed them. How often, he goes on to say, would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I've done everything I could to gather you to myself, but you've refused. Then he goes on, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Let me read that out of the New English Bible. It says, look, look, there is your temple forsaken by God. You know, and then 10 minutes later, he says to the disciples, this thing's going to be destroyed. Do you see the context there? For I say unto you, this is verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He ends up his assessment of the Pharisees with these words. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you don't have to look it up, but that's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's a reference to the coming of the Lord. Jesus says, you aren't going to see me again until I come again. And you bow your knee and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, me. Then we have this discussion about the destruction of the temple. Now, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, you remember in 586 BC, well, you probably don't remember that, but I'm telling you. In 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire overran Jerusalem and conquered Israel and carted them off to captivity in Babylon. Actually, it was the southern kingdom, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. He carted them off into captivity in Babylon, where they stayed for 70 years. Now, the prophets had predicted all of that. I can show you verses. They remained in captivity for 70 years, and right at the end of those 70 years, God told Israel two key facts about his dealings with them in the book of Daniel. We've looked at it in great detail in previous lessons. Number one, God told them that Israel would be dominated by Gentile nations from that time until the coming of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. And that's exactly what has happened. From the time Israel went back after their captivity in Babylon, they have never been a free nation up until now, since 1948, when Jerusalem was reestablished. But how many of you know their hold is tenuous? They're surrounded by nothing but enemies. That's a can of worms for another day, which we'll get to. But that came true. Israel was dominated by Gentile nations, and God, through Daniel, told them, this will continue until the Messiah comes. And then God, through Daniel, actually through Gabriel, the angel who talked to Daniel, said, I'm going to deal with Israel for 490 more years until the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. Now, we discussed this in earlier lessons. I know there's a lot of repetition in here, but I do that on purpose because I give you so much information. A lot of it is new. I want to repeat it and repackage it in the hopes that it'll start making sense to you. God said, when they went home from Babylon, I'm going to deal with you for 490 years, and then the Messiah will come and set up the kingdom. Now, he gave specific historical markers in that prophecy that we're able to count out through historical records. We did it a number of weeks ago. 483 of those 90 years have been accounted for in history. There are 7 years still to come. That's that last seven-year period, commonly known as the tribulation. They will begin when the final ruler of the last Gentile power to control Israel makes a seven-year treaty with Israel, which he will break midway through, unleashing the Great Tribulation. Now, the signs and instructions that Jesus gives here in Matthew 24 are for a specific group or generation of people, those who will be on earth during those last 7 years of God's dealings with Israel prior to the return of Jesus to offer them a kingdom again. And this information will help them hold out until the Lord comes to deliver them and until he comes to set up his kingdom of righteousness on the earth. Now, last week we made reference to verse 34. Let me reread it. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And I made the point that that verse confuses a lot of people. I had someone tell me that they completely rejected the teaching of the literal second coming of Jesus Christ to earth because of this verse. They said it can't be right. Can't be right. Because it says, this generation shall not pass before all these words come to pass. And everybody Jesus was talking to that day died, and Jesus didn't come back. But see, that's where you got to understand things in context. Generation doesn't mean those people that he was talking to that day. That word generation means a specific group of people. The group of people that see the beginning of these signs, we'll see them all the way to the end, because it only takes 7 years. From the time the treaty is made between Israel and the final Gentile ruler until the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, it'll be 7 years. Now, Jesus specifically answered the disciples' questions from verse 4 down to verse 35. From verses 4 through 8, he described the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. I read these last week. Let me briefly read again, or quickly read. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, we'll discuss that next week. What I want to move on to, the second half of the tribulation is discussed here from verses 9 down to verse 14. In the middle of the seven-year period, massive persecution will break out, because in the middle of this seven-year period, this final world ruler will go to the temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and demand worship. And all who refuse to worship will be persecuted. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We'll discuss some of those things in detail next week. Verse 15, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place. When you see that guy go into the temple and declare himself to be God, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then, I'm not going to read verses 16 through 22. That's where Jesus gives specific instructions to those people living in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located. When you see this man declare himself to be God, get out of town. Go to the mountains. Hide, because you're going to be hunted and persecuted. Now, we made the point last week that in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned them, get out of Rome when you see Rome surrounded by troops. And every Hebrew Christian, not a single Hebrew Christian was killed in that because they heeded Jesus' warnings. So everybody who heeds Jesus' warnings here, guess what? They'll make it through. Okay, now, from verses 27 through 31, he describes what his second coming will actually look like, so that they'll know it's him. He tells them, don't be lured out of hiding by false messiahs. Here's what it's going to look like when I come. And then he goes on in verses 32 and 33 to tell them, just as you can tell summer is near because there's leaves on the fig tree beginning to sprout, you'll know when you see all these things that I've described that my return is very near. And then verses 34 and 35, he assures them that his words will come to pass. Okay, now, I wanted to refresh your memory on that. We'll discuss a lot of that next week. Here's what I want to focus on tonight. I want to continue this theme of how would the disciples who stood there that day and heard Jesus say this stuff, how would they have heard it? Would they have been nudging each other going, who do you think the Antichrist is? Or nudging each other saying, do you think I'll go in the rapture? Well, hopefully I've already killed that for you, and you know that's not right. But let's look at some other things. If you would, go back to verse 29. To properly understand the Olivet Discourse, not only do we have to consider Jesus' words in the context in which he spoke them, who he was talking to that day, why he was talking, and what he was talking about. We need to consider the context in which the disciples would have heard Jesus' words, because it'll give us further understanding as to why they were not freaked out by what Jesus said. Let me read verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, if all you know about the second coming of Jesus is those words, I would agree with you. That's a bit scary. Would you agree with me? If not, I'll start over. And it's almost 10 to 9. So you agree. Okay, yes. We're good. Jesus says here that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. What in the world is he talking about? Well, first, that phrase, those days, immediately after the tribulation of those days, refers back up to verse 22. Let me read 22. Verse 22, Jesus has just said, get out of town when this man of sin declares himself to be God, because there's going to be massive persecution. Verse 22, and except those days shall be shortened, except those days shall be shortened. There's that phrase. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Those days that he refers to back down in verse 29 are the days that occur after the beast, the final Gentile ruler, enters the temple, declares himself God, begins to hunt down those who come to faith in Christ during this tribulation period, and he takes the actions that will culminate in World War III, in Armageddon. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, we did a whole lesson on Armageddon, on World War III. At the end of this seven-year period, Satan, through the beast, through this final world ruler who declares himself God, will draw all nations of the world to battle at Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley in Israel. We discussed all that. He will draw all nations of the world to battle at Armageddon in what will be a nuclear, chemical, and biological holocaust. As we said a few lessons ago, we discussed this in a previous lesson. In the book of Revelation, there's detailed descriptions of what that fighting will be like and what the effects of that fighting will produce on the earth and in the human race. In Revelation, we have a first century man, John, describing 21st century nuclear, chemical, and biological warfare in first century terms. Remember when we discussed that? They don't know the word nuclear yet. They don't know the word radiation yet. They don't know the words nuclear winter. But John, in his vision, saw the sun blotted out. Well, we know because nuclear bombs have been exploded on the earth. Not in our lifetime, well, in my lifetime they have, but in some of you in here they have. We know what the effects of nuclear explosions do. And remember we did that lesson where I matched up the effects of nuclear explosion. When you look at it in the scripture and think of it as a first century person describing it in the best words they could come up with, you can see clearly. Well, Jesus was in the same boat here. Jesus is a first century man. Now, Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God, but while on earth, he lived as a man, okay? And he's describing the events of the final world war just prior to his coming. Nuclear warheads streaking across the sky will look like falling stars. The debris in the atmosphere, because of explosions, will block the light of the sun and the moon. I can remember growing up in the 50s, everybody talked about the fear of a nuclear winter. If Russia and the United States got into nuclear war, it would produce the nuclear winter. The debris in the atmosphere would block the light of the sun, and we'd enter a little mini ice age. Nuclear warheads streaking across the sky will look like falling stars, and the violent movement of the atmosphere due to thermonuclear explosions will make the heavens appear to shake. We discussed all that in a previous lesson. Now, that made us all feel better, but how do we help these poor disciples here who've just been told the sun and the moon are going to not shine and the stars are going to fall out of heaven? And the heavens are going to shake. How do we help them? We can't comfort them with news about nuclear weapons and nuclear winter because it doesn't exist yet. But you know what? They were not freaked out by those words like we are because they knew the Bible. Yes, that was a subtle dig that we need to know the Bible better. Yes, that was. Those words are familiar to them. The Old Testament prophets used those words. If you would, go back to Isaiah 13. Let me just read you a few passages. See, if all you know about the second coming is a few verses from Revelation, you don't know anything. I say that as respectfully as I can, but it's the truth. Isaiah 13. The prophet Isaiah used those same words in connection with the day of the Lord, which is the Old Testament name for the second coming of Jesus. This is what the disciples who stood there that day when Jesus answered their question about the signs of his coming, this is how they would have heard that business about the sun and the moon not giving their light and the stars falling from heaven. Let me start in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Like I say, day of the Lord, that phrase is found in the Bible 75 times, and it is the Old Testament way of saying the second coming of Jesus. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of her place, and when the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, who just said, gee, that makes me feel better? Let's talk about this for just a minute. I got to watch my time. Gosh, time goes fast. But did you see the phrase, the moon and the sun will be darkened and the stars will fall and the heavens will shake? Okay. Now, let me just make a few side comments here. We've already done several lessons about the wrath of God, okay? You got to put all these things together. That's why we spend so much time going through all this systematically. But let me just make a few comments. Remember, in the Old Testament, God is said to do what he, in fact, only allows. Okay, we've talked about that a lot. There is a verb tense in the Hebrew language where a causative verb is used in a permissive sense. When it says things like, God made them sick, we hear it in our brains as, God made them sick. But the Hebrew people, to them, it was an idiom. You know what idioms are? If I had run to the door, thrown the door open and said, golly, it's raining cats and dogs out there, none of you would have jumped up to run over and watch for cats and dogs falling from the sky. Even though I really said the word cats and dogs and I really said they're falling from the sky, because you speak English, you would understand the idiom. I'm simply saying it's raining a lot. Well, in the Hebrew, these verbs are used like an idiom. When it says God made them sick, the Hebrew people understood it to be he allowed them to be sick. When it says God's going to do all this stuff, the people to whom it was first written heard it as he's going to allow this to happen. Okay, everybody with me on that? That's the first thing. Oh, I see, I forgot to make a correction there. Well, let me say this before I say that. We talked a few weeks ago. We read Romans chapter 1. Remember that? We read verses 16 down to the end of the chapter, where we talked about how God, quote, judges people. He gives them over to the consequences of their sin. In other words, if you want to do that, I don't want you to, but if you want to do it, you're going to reap all the consequences that come from doing that. You want an ungodly leader in office? You can elect him, but you're going to have to deal with all the consequences that come from electing ungodly people. That's, quote, judgment from God. It's not a hurricane going up the East Coast. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But, and I made a typo error here, Romans 1, XX. When I'm typing, a lot of times I just put XX in, and then I go back and double-check my scripture references, and I see I forgot to do that. But it starts in verse 16 of Romans and goes down to the end of the chapter, which I think is verse 33. It's either verse 33 or 34. I apologize. And I was going to specifically put, it says three times there in Romans 1, he gave them over to it. Remember, we looked at that downward spiral. First, they rejected God as creator. Then they began to worship creation rather than the creator. Then they began to engage in sexual activity that's contrary to the plan of God, and it says three different times he gave them over to it, finally saying he gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that can no longer make decisions in its own best interest. So when it says here that God is going to do all this stuff, it's saying, hey, he's just going to let the natural consequences unfold. We'll discuss that more next week, actually. Okay. Now, the destruction is connected to God. I mean, it says God did it, and God wants it said that way because he wants it clearly understood that at the second coming, the calamity and ruin men will experience will be a direct result of their rejection of him. It won't be bad karma. It won't be just the natural outflow of things. It'll be the result of their rejection of him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, now, go over to Joel, the prophet Joel. See, we're talking about how the disciples would have heard what Jesus said about the sun and the moon not giving their light and the stars falling from heaven and the heavens shaking. They would have understood it in this context. Now, let me read you. The prophet Joel talks a lot about the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. Let me read you. Let me start in verse 10. Oh, chapter 2. I didn't say that. Chapter 2, verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can abide it? Lots of stuff we're not going to talk about, but you can see the similar language there, and you can see that he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is the second coming. Okay, now drop down to verses 31 and 32. I wanted you to see the context. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood, and we'll talk about what blood moon means next week. Okay, we will discuss that. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. When they heard this stuff about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling and the heavens shaken, they heard, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Do you see that? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock. They didn't go, oh my God, does this mean I'm going to miss the rapture? Oh my goodness. No, they said, hey, we know the prophet said that's going to happen. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be delivered. See, that's why they were not freaked out by what Jesus told them that day. Let me read you a couple of translations. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. One translation says, kept safe. One says, be saved. The New English Bible says, there shall yet be survivors on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. There will be people on Mount Zion in Jerusalem who escape, just as the Lord has said. Yay, I'm going to be one of those. Well, I won't be here. But if I were a Hebrew person hearing Jesus talk like this, I'd say, hey, I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. Do you see that? Totally different approach than the way the second coming is presented nowadays. Now, in Joel chapter 3, Joel speaks of the nations or the enemies of Israel gathering in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let me drop down to verse 12. We're in chapter 3, verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That word decision is literally threshing. Multitudes in the valley of threshing. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Here's another verse about calamity, but it ends with the Lord is the hope or the refuge or the shelter for his people. When Joel here speaks of the nations, it's literally enemies of Israel gathering in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That would have rung a bell for the disciples. They would have thought of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah and three armies gathered together to attack Jerusalem. And King Jehoshaphat went to the Lord and said, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And the Lord told him, send out the praisers. Remember that? And the three enemy armies battled each other. Israel didn't fire a shot, and they came through victoriously. Well, the place where that happened became nicknamed as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And to the Hebrews, the Valley of Jehoshaphat meant the place where God defeats our enemies. So when they read and heard these passages, they weren't going, oh, I wonder if it's me. I wonder if I'm going to be threshed on the threshing floor. No, they understood. They're talking about what God will do to their enemies. This is actually a verse of hope and comfort. Can you see that? It's 9:03. Nod vigorously. Okay. let me just read you verse 16. It says, but the Lord will be the hope, literally the place of repair, our harbor for his people, refuge, shelter, fortress for his people. Jesus' disciples who heard him talk that day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago understood that the day of the Lord would mean a time of destruction, yes, in which Israel's enemies would be defeated and all those who trusted in the Lord would be preserved. That's how they heard these verses, friends. It can't mean something to them that it doesn't mean to us. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 24. Ooh, time is flying. Matthew 24. Okay, we read verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. After Jesus says that at the end of this period of tribulation where you'll be persecuted and hunted by this man of sin, this final leader, and all this catastrophic stuff is taking place, the sun not shining, the moon not shining, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Jesus goes on to describe his coming here. Now, you may remember, I didn't read it tonight, but we read it last week, just a few verses up. Jesus warned them, don't be lured out of hiding. Remember that? When the Antichrist, they don't know that word. That word's not in the Bible. When the man of sin, this final Gentile ruler, goes into the temple, get out of Jerusalem, hide. Don't be lured out of hiding. When people say, ooh, the Messiah's in the desert. Come on out. Ooh, the Messiah's in a secret place. Come on out. Don't be lured out of hiding. Let me tell you what my coming will look like so you'll know when it's really me. When you see the sign, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. One translation there says, there will appear in the heaven the sign that heralds the Son of Man. This is the sign that will show with certainty that the Lord is returning. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but this is another reference to something the prophet Daniel saw in a vision about the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on the earth. You don't have to turn there in the interest of time. Let me just fill you in. As you recall, we discussed this in previous lessons, Daniel saw the four Gentile kingdoms that would rule over Jerusalem from his time until the return of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 2, he saw them as a giant metallic statue. And then in Daniel chapter 7, he saw them as four huge beasts, including the final power in control of Israel at the Lord's return. Now, I am going to go back to Daniel. If you want to go, you can, because I do need to read a couple verses here. Daniel chapter 7. To explain the sign. See, they knew from Daniel. Daniel gave a sign of what the coming of the Lord would look like. Daniel chapter 7, let me read verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels are burning fire. Let me drop down to verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions and beheld one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees God Almighty take the role of judge. Daniel sees the Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus, they didn't know him by name yet, sees the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days, and the Father gave him a kingdom of everlasting dominion and power and authority, a kingdom that will not pass away. Now, drop down into verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints, to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall obey and serve him. This is the context in which the Hebrew people understood the coming of the Messiah. He was going to receive an everlasting kingdom from God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, which he was going to then transfer to the people of the Most High. Oh, but what about the Antichrist? Am I going in the rapture? What is the mark of the beast? Can you see how pathetic those kind of discussions are? I say that with all due respect. People genuinely want to know the answers to them, but there's way more to the second coming than that. Back up to verse 14. This is the sign of the Son of Man. Let me reread it. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a king. Oh, sorry. Let me start in verse 13. And I saw in the night vision and beheld one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him, and was given to him, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. That was a messianic prophecy. All the Jews knew that was a reference to the coming Messiah. Now, go back to Matthew 26. We're almost done. I'll be done in 5 minutes. Matthew 26. So, okay, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, you'll see, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's a reference to that prophecy in Daniel. The Son of Man will have received a kingdom, and then he's going to appear in the heavens with the kingdom that he's going to give to you. Jesus claimed that prophecy for himself at his trial 2 days later. Matthew 26, let me start in verse 65. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 65, this is Jesus' trial. Do I want 65? No, 62. Let me start in 62. And the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? They've been bringing in witnesses, trying to gather evidence that Jesus should be crucified. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. He said, I'm the one who will take the throne given to him by the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. And they smacked him in the face and tore his clothes because that was blasphemy, according to them. The only one who can take that title is the Messiah. Okay, back to verse chapter 24. So Jesus says to them, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Skip the next phrase. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory and power. They knew what he was talking about. Jesus will come at the beginning of the seven-year period in the clouds to take the church off the earth prior to the seven-year tribulation, but only his followers will see him then. But when he comes again at the end of the 7 years, he'll come in the clouds and the whole world will see him. Jesus said, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west and everybody sees it, everybody's going to see me come in the clouds. That's how you'll know I'm back. I won't be hiding in some secret chamber. I won't be out in the desert. I'll come in the clouds. Now, Jesus' first message to his followers after he returned to heaven 40 days subsequent to his resurrection was, as you have seen me go, so shall I return. He was taken up into the clouds and shall return in the clouds to set up his everlasting kingdom. Some people today misunderstand these verses and say that Jesus will not come literally. They say that he will actually come as a cloud of glory in his people. That cannot be the case, because that is not how the people to whom these words were first spoken would have understood them. They would have understood clouds to mean clouds. The clouds of the heaven where the Most High Almighty God sits. The clouds of heaven were the Ancient of Days. Jesus is called the Ancient of Days, and the Father's called the Ancient of Days because they're both God. The Ancient of Days will receive the kingdom, and he will give it to his people. Now, back to verse 30 here. And there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. This verse, in this passage, Jesus said that all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him come in the clouds with great glory. One translation says, all the peoples of the earth will wring their hands. These are people who don't want Jesus to come back. That's why they will wring their hands. Jesus says here, he will come in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. One translation says, he will come with an army in great glory. Now look at Revelation chapter 19. We'll be done in 2 minutes. Revelation chapter 19. That fits with something that John saw in the vision given to him in the book of Revelation. Don't turn to chapter 11. Go to verse 19, but in chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the Lord's. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Jesus, the rightful king, is coming back to earth to take control of what is rightfully his. But there will be people on earth who don't want him to come. Here in Revelation chapter 19, let me start in verse 11. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus coming in the clouds in glory with his great army, because it goes on to say, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Let me just drop down into verse 19 and get the reaction of what the people of earth do when they see the Lord and his armies coming out of heaven, when they see the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven in great power and glory. Here's how the people of earth react. Those who are gathered in Armageddon fighting. And I saw the beast, verse 19, the beast, this final world ruler, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They will forget their fighting with each other when they see him coming in the clouds and turn under the inspiration of Satan and try to stop Jesus from coming. That's why they're wringing their hands and mourning. See, Christians read that verse and go, is that going to be me wringing my hands and mourning when the Lord comes to earth? No, you'll be coming with him because you've been in heaven for 7 years. Let me read one more verse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. We'll discuss all that stuff at some point in the future. But the point for our discussion is believers in Christ on the earth, and there will be believers in Christ. They're hiding out. Per the instructions of Jesus, believers in Christ will be looking for that sign, the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven with great power, with great armies. They will rejoice. They will rejoice because he has come to deliver them. That's what the disciples would have understood that day at the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus talked about his coming and the tribes of the earth mourning. Daniel's prophecy says that this final leader of the final Gentile kingdom would prevail against the saints for a time, those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation. But it went on to say that the Ancient of Days would come and judge in favor of the saints, destroy his enemies, and give the kingdom to the Most High. Give to the people the kingdom of the Most High. We haven't said everything there is to say about the signs Jesus gave that would signal his return was near, but consider these points as we close. If you're a true Christian trying your best to live right by loving God and loving your fellow man, and the end times teachings you've been exposed to have scared you, you're not getting good teaching. It's that simple. Jesus' disciples and the first Christians were not freaked out by the thought of the second coming of Jesus. They looked forward to it. They understood it in the context of the writings of the prophets, and that's what we're trying to do. Jesus is coming to cleanse the earth of sin, corruption, and death. He will establish his visible kingdom of righteousness and peace on this earth. We, his people, and all his people who have ever lived throughout the history of man on this earth will be participants in that kingdom, and that's a good thing. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you've given us a book that can help us understand the times. Father, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are in relation to you more clearly. Father, help us to develop in an expectancy and a joy as we look forward to your return. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. I went 5 minutes over. We're done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.